Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 through 30 is what we're going to be looking at this morning. One of the good things of getting older, there's some things that are not good about getting older, but one of the good things is the older you get, the more time you have been spending with God, the more history that you develop with God, and the more there is to look back on and see the hand of God's goodness in your life, to see his faithfulness in your life, to see his patience with you in your life, to see his forgiveness. And the effect it should have on us is it should make us more joyful Christians, shouldn't it? Wow, God has been so good to me. He's been so kind to me. And I can definitely say in my own walk with the Lord, the older I get, the longer I have this relationship with God, the more joyful of a Christian I become. I'm just more joyful with every passing week, I think, just to be a Christian. And God's bringing more things, more reasons to my mind why I'm just so amazed that God would call me to be his child, and so amazed and thankful to be a Christian. So I was thinking along those lines earlier last week, and I decided I'd sit down and I would just write a few reasons why it's great to be called the children of God. Okay, so I'm going to read them to you. And I'm going to put a we here because I'm assuming if you're a Christian, you're right there with me. So here's just some reasons. First of all, we know God. Now that alone is amazing. We have Christ as our elder brother. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have forgiveness of sins. We are seen as perfect in Christ. We are headed to heaven. We have a Christian worldview that makes sense of this chaotic world. We inherit a spiritual family of sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. We have the revelation of Scripture. We are given the tools to endure trials. We are given the capacity to conform to Christ. We have the privilege of sharing Christ with the lost. We have peace that passes all understanding. We have the promise that all our labors are eternally valuable. We have the promise that every prayer is heard and every tear is treasured by God. We have the promise that every tragedy is infused with the infinite value of God's glory. We have the confidence that we are beloved by God and no one can pluck us out of his hand. We enjoy the fulfillment that comes through our divine purpose. We understand the true meaning of marriage, family, education, art, music, etc. We have the capacity to worship God as the painter of every sunset, as the engineer behind every molecule. We are given the divine tools to mend broken relationships, to forgive offenders, to extend mercy to the unkind, to foster relationships of peace and unity. We are given a holy zeal that sings before our persecutors and the capacity to love those who hate us. And I bet you're thinking of more that could be added. And you start to think all that we get by being Christians, all the capacities that we are given, all the tools that we are given, just in addition to knowing God, and it's just an amazing thing. If you're discouraged, just start listing out the blessings and the benefits that you and I have for being Christians, for being known by God. And I think the disciples, in particular Peter, the spokesman for the disciples, were in special need of this kind of assurance of their salvation, this kind of encouragement. Because the last couple weeks, we were looking at Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. That was the account of the rich young ruler. And you remember that account, the rich young ruler, Jesus just got through exposing the rich young ruler's idolatrous heart, right? He wanted to know how to get to heaven, and Jesus ends up showing him that in his heart, he loves wealth more than he does God. And he tells the rich young ruler to sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the rich young ruler walks away grieving because he loved his wealth more than he loved God. And the disciples are quite shocked by that, right? The disciples are shocked because the rich young ruler seems to be the kind of guy that should be first in line to the kingdom. So you can imagine the disciples watching that rich young ruler sort of walk away and thinking, well, what's our standing before God? Are we going to walk away too? Is Jesus going to say something like that to us too? And suddenly we're not sure if we're in the kingdom and we're not sure if we have all the blessings of salvation. And so with a bit of trepidation, I think, Peter sort of, you know, seeks for a bit of assurance, a bit of encouragement from Christ. That was a very kind of scary situation watching that man who most people would think would be front line into the kingdom. And so look what Peter says in verse 27 of Matthew 19. We'll just look at this paragraph this morning, 27 through 30. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Now, some people take this as sort of a greedy statement, maybe a mercantile spirit by Peter. Hey, what's the kickback we're going to get? We left everything. We're following you, Jesus. What do we get out of the deal? But I don't think Peter is asking that way. If you look at the literal wording of his question in the Greek it literally reads, "What then for us?" So he's not saying, what specific thing do we get out of being saved? What's the benefit to us? But what then for us? It seems to be coming out of this question of who then can be saved. I mean, if the rich young ruler's not saved, then are we even saved? And so it seems to be emerging from a spirit of concern and a spirit of anxiety. In fact, in Mark and Luke's parallel account, all they record is that Peter said, "We have left everything and followed you." So sort of fill in the blank, Jesus. I mean, we have done what the rich young ruler hasn't done. Can you give us some assurance that's here? I think if they had asked out of a greedy spirit, I think Jesus would have rebuked that greedy spirit. I think he would have said something about it, not fed their greed. But since they're asking perhaps out of a spirit of wanting assurance, Jesus immediately gives them assurance. He immediately gives them encouragement. And this is no small encouragement. Look at verse 28. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me," so remember that is key to understanding this whole section. Followed me isn't just follow Jesus around and be his fan, but give up your life and follow me. Surrender to me, repent from your sins, trust in me for salvation. That follow me term is just loaded with a call to salvation. "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, can you imagine being given that kind of blessing and that kind of promise? I mean, aside from the highest wonder, which is to have a personal relationship with God, this has to be the greatest blessing that Jesus could possibly give to the disciples. There is coming a time in my messianic kingdom where you disciples are going to sit on 12 millennial thrones alongside me, and you are going to judge, which is just another word for govern, the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, for those disciples, their heads had to be spinning at that point, maybe swooning a little bit. What? Wow, the great messianic kingdom, we're going to have thrones, and we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ, and we're going to be governing the restored nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. I mean, that is some exciting, encouraging information. And the disciples knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. They knew he is talking about, at his second coming, at his return, he is going to come, and he is going to establish a messianic kingdom. So we're waiting for his return. He is going to touch down. He's going to return. He's going to sit on the throne of David. The Bible says it's located in Jerusalem. And what is going to begin for the next 1,000 years, the next 1,000-year millennial messianic reign of Christ, he is going to begin to regenerate and to transform the globe. The curse is going to start to be lifted. Healing miracles on an unprecedented level are going to begin to take place, and this is going to be a time of progressive regeneration and renewal in this thousand-year millennial messianic reign of Christ. And he says so right here. He calls it in the regeneration. And the Greek here for in the regeneration is polygenesia, and it literally means again Genesis. It's a time of renewal. It's a time of rebirth. It was a time that all the Jews were looking forward to when their Messiah would reign. It was used of Josephus to talk about the rebirth of the Jewish nation after the Babylonian captivity. Or it was used by Philo, the Jewish historian, to talk about the new world after the catastrophic global flood. It's just this time of renewal. There's another term for the millennium that's similar to this over in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, calls this era the times of refreshing. It says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Anasudzis, the little word sudzis literally means a cooling. There's going to be a time of cooling, of refreshing that's going to come from the hot, scorching winds of sin and suffering and all that's plaguing this planet. Christ is going to return, and those cool, refreshing breeze of his reign is going to come in and begin to settle the planet. Another term for it used a little while later in Acts chapter 3 and verse 20, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So now he calls this millennial messianic reign a time of restoration, a time of refreshing. So this glorious day is going to come about. We know it. The disciples know it. Now, what's sort of the cause? What's the cause of this great refreshment, this great renewal when Christ returns? Well, there's three things specifically. One is we are told in Revelation that Satan during this time is going to be bound. He's going to be bound. That means Satan is going to have zero influence upon the world. Now, just imagine that. No satanic influence whatsoever. That's going to greatly improve things. Number two, it's going to be a time where the curse is beginning to lift. Isaiah 65 talks about long, extremely long lives people will have. Isaiah 35 talks about healing miracles that will take place on just a profuse level. So you see, you're getting a foretaste of the eternal state when there will be no sin, there will be no curse. So it's this great time of refreshing, this time of renewal. But the thing that makes the biggest impact, the third thing, is the actual physical reign of Christ on the earth. He is going to reign on the throne of David, and that is going to be the source of incredible change. We like to say, Jesus for 2024. Well, this is actually going to happen. It's, you know, who knows the date, but Jesus is going to come. And so we know now he reigns sovereignly over everything. But he is going to come and he is going to reign bodily and he is going to reign personally and he is going to literally be the only government on earth. And he's going to show how that makes all the difference in the world when the only government that exists is the government of Jesus Christ. And again, you know, when Jesus says this to the disciples, they're thinking of all these prophecies, they're thinking of all the biblical anticipation that the Messiah is going to come and do this. This was anticipated, even the New Testament, right at the birth of Christ. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Look at this little baby Jesus. He's going to sit on David's throne. He's going to reign over the restored house of Jacob, and his kingdom is going to have no end. So they know it even at the birth of Christ. And when is this going to happen? Well, I already told you, but here's a verse, Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. It's at the second coming of Christ. And it says that right in our text in Matthew 19, Then he will sit on his glorious throne. When is Jesus going to come and set up this thousand-year messianic kingdom? It's going to be when he returns. Then, the Bible says, he will sit on his throne. And things will begin to radically change. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. I want to take you to a couple prophecies in the Old Testament that just sort of fill out what this reign is going to look like. But I want to show you these two passages just to show you the effect that the earthly reign of Jesus will have upon the world. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 2 through 4, this is the effect that the reign of Christ is going to have on the world. I'm sorry, did I say Acts? Isaiah. Things come out of my mouth. And Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Can you even imagine that? All the nations just streaming to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn for war. Wow, so militant nations go and visit with Jesus in Jerusalem, and he talks militant nations into disarming themselves? I mean, that doesn't fit in the here and now. That hasn't happened in the here and now. It certainly doesn't fit in heaven or the eternal state. This is one of those passages that only fit in a coming millennial reign where you're seeing this in-between transition of the curse being lifted, but we're not yet there to that state of perfection, and nations are just disarming themselves and they're turning their weapons into pruning hooks. That's the effect that Jesus' reign is going to have. Now go a couple chapters down to chapter 4 in Isaiah, verses 2 through 6. Now let's ask the question, what effect will the earthly reign of Christ have upon Israel in particular? That was what the world will experience. What will be Israel's story when Christ returns? In that day, the branch, which is just another name for the Messiah, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. There's survivors, there's a remnant that he has saved. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. That should sound familiar. Cloud by day, fire by night. It's coming back. For over all, the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. I mean, that is a picture of comfort for the nation of Israel. The Messiah is going to return. He's going to grant Israel a spirit of repentance. He's going to purge her. He's going to forgive her. And then he's going to comfort her and he's going to console her, because Isaiah 40 says she has received double for her sins. Israel's been through a lot. It's her own sinful doing, but Israel's been through a lot, and he's going to console the nation of Israel. And guess who is going to be at the center of the Messiah's consolation ministry for national Israel? It's going to be the 12 disciples. So they're thinking of all these prophecies, all these passages on the comfort and consolation of restored Israel, and the disciples are going to be there front and center as a part of this ministry of reconciliation, this ministry of restoration. It gets even more exciting if you fast forward to the end of the millennial kingdom as things begin to meld into the eternal state. What you see is this new Jerusalem descending from heaven, and it's coming down to the restored earth. And it's this beautiful, bejeweled, sparkling city. And here it comes. It's getting ready to sort of hover right over planet Earth. And Revelation 21, verse 12 says of this city, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So there's national restored Israel represented in the New Jerusalem. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So can you imagine being one of those apostles? I mean, they're still anticipating this. Seeing the new Jerusalem come down, and you just see these gigantic foundation stones, and the name of each disciple is just emblazoned upon each foundation stone. I mean, if they weren't glorified, that'd probably go right to their head. Wow, our names are right on the foundation stone. So there's plenty of things that Jesus could say to them to encourage their shaky faith at this point, watching the rich young ruler walk away. But he goes to one of the most glamorous and glorious and encouraging promises that he's now disclosing to them. When I reign upon the earth, you're going to be there with me on those 12 thrones, and you're going to be reigning over and governing the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, that has just got to be an incredible encouragement. But here's the question. Is that reign just limited to them? Are we just going to be sort of sitting off in the shadows? Nice for the disciples. What about us? No, when you start to look at reigning in the Scripture, anyone who follows Christ is going to be reigning with Christ. Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So part of being one with Christ is that he receives this glory and the honor from his victory, and then he says to his brothers and sisters, hey, why don't you come up here with me? We're not Jesus. We haven't done anything close to what he's done on the cross, but he's going to take us, and we are going to reign with him. He wants to share in that privilege with us. So he brings us to be a part of his reign. Revelation 2:26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. So when Christ reigns with a rod of iron in the millennial kingdom, he is going to bring us and make us a part of this divine government over the nations, all those who persevere with him. 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So we're going to reign with Christ. It's part of the blessing, just the way he wants to bless us as his brothers and sisters who are united in him. So the disciples definitely had their own unique promises, their unique blessings. But this is a blessing that we can just go, you know, outside this context and see we're all going to experience this unimaginable privilege of reigning with Christ. Well, right after Jesus tells the disciples, you're going to be on 12 thrones, you know, reigning over the 12 tribes. In the very next verse, Jesus then expands the blessing, as we've been doing a little bit, to anyone who follows him, not just you disciples. Look at verse 29. And everyone, okay, the scope of blessing suddenly all-encompassing, everyone who has left houses. I think houses here represents material possessions, right? For whatever reason, if you come to Christ and that required you to turn your back on certain valuables and certain possessions, it doesn't always happen, but it does often happen, especially in other countries where there's immense persecution to Christians. maybe they can resonate with this a little more. He goes on, or something else you might have lost, brothers or sisters or father or mother or children. What if you lost family? And that happens a lot of times. Often when people are saved later on in life, their life has radically changed, and suddenly those old friends that are running with the world, they don't want to be around you anymore because you're kind of like a conscience to them. They don't really appreciate that. And so you find yourself losing your friends, or maybe you have a family that feels very strongly against Christians and following Christ, and when you trust in Christ, that's just insulting, and they begin to cut you off. And so if a person finds themselves in the crossroad, they can't say, man, I don't want to lose my family, so sorry, Jesus, I'm going back to my family. Now, if you love Christ more than anything else, you're willing to make that sacrifice. That's sort of the proof of genuine salvation. So perhaps there's been a loss. You've left, as Jesus says, brothers or sisters or father or mother or children. And then he says, or farms. And farms can represent livelihood. That's not just possessions, but that's how you keep yourself alive. Maybe from a material, financial perspective, coming to Christ was injurious to you as far as providing for yourself. But you've left all these things, verse 29 goes on, for my name's sake. If that is the case, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So if you've lost and left all those things, he says, for my name's sake. That is key. What's for my name's sake? Well, remember, coming to Christ is a value statement. Following Christ is a value statement. It's because through the Holy Spirit, I have found Christ to be more lovely, more glorious, more valuable than anything else in life. Definitely than all my vices, but even more than my beloved family and friends. I find him to be supreme beyond imagination, better than everything else. And so if I have to pick and choose, I'm going to pick Christ. And as I pick Christ and I lose these things, the Bible promises right here, Jesus promises that you will receive many times, much more you will receive. So does he mean this like materially? Like if you lose a house because you came to Christ, he's going to give you three more houses? Or you lose your job, he's going to give you a way better job with twice as much pay? I mean, is he promised sort of some sort of material remuneration because you followed him? Well, probably not, because you think of Paul, who died threadbare in prison, beheaded. He was much poorer, financially speaking, because he came to Christ. You think of Peter, who literally said, silver and gold have I none. You think of Jesus, who says, foxes have holes, the birds have their nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So Jesus and the great godly men of Scripture very often lost everything from a material standpoint, even from a family standpoint. So from that perspective, they were poorer. But if you were to ask them, what they would say is, oh, I'm not poorer. I've gained Christ. I've gained eternal life. This is so much better. It is not even to be compared to what I have lost. So what do we receive? Because this is the encouraging promise. If you've left all these things, you're going to receive much more. So what do we receive? Well, I think, you know, he's talking about family here. I think we receive, one of the things we receive is spiritual family. I mean, you gain a whole family when you come to faith in Christ. Look back at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. While Jesus was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside speaking to him. And by the way, they were hunting Jesus down because, you know, he was skipping meals and spending too much time with people. They thought he was losing his mind. So this isn't, we just want to talk to you, Jesus. They wanted to take him somewhere and tell him, you're losing your mind. In verse 47, someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside speaking to you, seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Right here, Jesus is saying being related to people through the blood of Christ is the highest relationship. And this is Jesus who loves family. This is God who invents family. He likes the fact that there are nuclear families. People are legally and genetically related to each other. And he has a high view of the family. But even higher that is to be related through Christ. And you get that when you become a Christian. You receive spiritual mothers. Romans 16:13. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. Also his mother and mine. Well, was this literally Paul's mother? No. But he said, hey, by the way, your mother, who's a Christian who loves the Lord, she's also my mother, spiritually speaking. 1 Timothy 1:2, you get spiritual children. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Philemon 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Paul's saying, I gave birth to Onesimus while I was in prison. Because apparently this runaway slave who was unsaved somehow connected with Paul. Paul led him to the Lord. Onesimus is my child in the faith. Timothy is my child in the faith. If you've ever had the privilege of leading someone to Christ, they are your spiritual child in the faith. And you're just adding to your family. You also get brothers and fathers and sisters. 1 Timothy 5:1, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. To younger men as brothers. To older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. So there's nothing better than family, right? And if you belong to a good, healthy church, a church that values community, values fellowship, you're going to enjoy the wonderful blessings and benefits of spiritual family. But what about material possessions? If I lose material possessions, what do I get now when I come to Christ? Well, listen to Proverbs 15:16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Oh, I have great treasure, but no fear of the Lord. I'm a man of poverty. But I have the fear of the Lord, and I lose everything else. I am wealthy. Because fear of the Lord, that is a gift. That's real wealth. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that little word beginning kind of has the idea of the ABCs, where you learn the ABCs, but is there ever a time where you stop using the ABCs? No. They are the building blocks for communicating for the rest of your life. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning, is the foundation, is the ABCs of the whole of Christian life. You never stop relying upon and being made wise by the fear of the Lord. The Bible says that Jesus delighted in the fear of the Lord. We don't fear God because we're afraid of judgment, but there's just the fact that we know this is an awesome, supreme God who has called us into this glorious salvation. And so if you are given the gift of the fear of the Lord, this is more valuable than anything you could attain with money. Psalm 37:16, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. So if you have integrity, if you walk in righteousness, if you have a clear conscience and you walk a holy, godly life, that is more valuable than anything you could purchase with money. 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul's dealing with prosperity gospel preachers. People are saying the gospel will make you wealthy and healthy. And so Paul responds, but godliness actually is a means of great gain. Okay, you want to talk about the gospel giving you gain? Let's talk about it. It is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And what the world would give for a little bit of contentment. How many wealthy people, famous people, successful people do we need to see who are just miserable because they don't have contentment? And if you have contentment that comes from Christ, you have that which wealth and money can never buy. Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's what you get when you become a Christian. Christ and all the pleasures that come with him. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3:21. I mean, how do you try to count all that you get from being a Christian? Here's a verse that I return to continually in my own personal walk with the Lord, just reminding me one of the great benefits of being a Christian. 1 Corinthians 3:21. So then, Let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. So you guys over here saying, I'm of Paul, no, I'm of Peter, and I'm of this person, I'm of that person. Paul's saying, don't you realize as a Christian, all these guys belong to you? Like everybody exists to serve you, disciple you, teach you. You shouldn't belong to this department and that department in the Christian life. Everything is for you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So when you become a Christian, obviously everything exists for God's glory, but now everything belongs to you. That is, everything exists truly and ultimately for your good. You say, okay, what about death? What if I die in a fiery car wreck on the way home? Does that exist for me? Yeah. What is death for the Christian? It's our graduation day, right? I'm promoted in the presence of Christ. I'm taken by that kind, mighty cherub right to the throne of Jesus Christ. That is my graduation day. Death exists for me. What about sickness? What about suffering? Oh, yes. Sickness cultivates a deeper trust in God, a greater love for God. It teaches us what Paul craved to understand so much in Philippians 3, the fellowship of his sufferings. Sickness is the best tool that can do that. All these things exist for our benefit. Perpetua is one of the more famous martyrs in church history. She was a brand new mother, brand new little baby boy, and she was arrested and she was sentenced to be thrown to the wild beasts of Rome in 203 AD. All she had to do was pinch a little bit of that incense and flick it to one of the Roman deities, and she could get her life back. But she was choosing to follow Christ. And her father is right there in the prison cell with Perpetua, pleading with her, don't do this, just do that little act of worship. It doesn't mean anything. If you're not going to do it for yourself, do it for your child. Don't separate yourself from your newborn child, just pleading with Perpetua. And Perpetua writes, my stomach wrenched in pain as I thought of my family and my own sweet son, but no matter what, I could not dishonor my Savior. I can't. I mean, what love is there like a love of a new mother with her newborn child? I can't choose him over Christ. And so she prayed and she prayed, and as she prayed, the heat of the prison just overwhelmed her, the stench of the prison, and she continued to pray. And as she prayed, God began to change her mindset to where she began to see and imagine that this prison was actually her palace. And the prison guards were actually her servants, sent by God to take her into the presence of Christ. And suddenly she begins to see how all of this is not happening to her, it's happening for her, right? It's happening for her, for God's glory, for her ultimate good. In just a few short days, she's going to be in the presence of Christ, and no one is going to tell her, Perpetua, you're a fool, you lost everything. Because she's going to say, well, just the opposite. I gained absolutely everything. All things belong to us who are in Christ. Well, look at the end of verse 29, back in our text, in Matthew 19. So you lose all these things, you gain so much more, and then he says at the tail end of verse 29, and will inherit eternal life. Now, grammatically, inheriting eternal life is totally distinct and separate from the previous blessings that we have been talking about. We should put eternal life in one category and blessings in another category, because blessings can be given because of a faithful life. The inheritance of eternal life is not connected to faithful living, but inheritance, just the nature of an inheritance, is given you by legal right. You don't work for an inheritance. So the inheritance of eternal life we should not see as coming sort of from the blessings of faithful living, but this is something given to us by legal right because of the work of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you a definition of inheritance right out of just a standard lexicon. To receive something of considerable value which has not been earned. So eternal life does not belong in the category of a reward for faithful living, This belongs in the category of what Christ accomplished in his work on the cross. You get by legal right through your union with Jesus Christ. What is eternal life? A lot of times people think of eternal life as kind of like the fountain of youth. You know, I'll just live forever somewhere. There's some sort of, you know, perpetual afterlife. But if you look at eternal life in the Bible, eternal life is union in Christ. It's union in Christ. You are united literally into the life of Christ. So you go from being spiritually dead, having no appetite for the scriptures, no love for the true and holy God, no zeal for his glory, no burden for the lost, dying and headed to hell. You're dead. God saves you, rescues you. He brings you into life, into Christ Jesus. You're united to him. And within the sphere and the union of Christ, you now have the life of Christ that is flowing through you. Your life now pulsates with the vitality, with the life of Christ. So when you hear eternal life in the Bible, just don't think, oh, that means I'll never die and I'll live forever somewhere. No, you're brought into life with Christ. He is the one who is life. When Jesus talks about himself being life, he doesn't say, don't you know I'm the source of life? What does he say to Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. What does he say to doubting Thomas? I am the way, the truth, the life. It's not just a commodity that I sort of drop on you. If you have saving faith, I'm going to give you a little bit of eternal life, but it's rather God reaching down and pulling us into his sphere. That's why we love to talk about the doctrine of union with Christ. Once you're brought into Christ, that's the realm of all the blessing, and that's the realm of eternal life in Christ. It's not just a life to live forever somewhere, but it's the dynamic, transformative, sanctifying, Christ-conforming life that now lives within you. So when Jesus says, oh, and by the way, you also inherit eternal life, he's pointing to the ultimate. He's pointing to the greatest thing he could point to, life in me. So I hope just from those cluster of little verses, you see how blessed you are, how blessed I am to be Christians, to know Christ, and be blessed beyond our wildest imagination. Now let me close with this. I'm sure the disciples are still thinking back on what Jesus said about their 12 thrones. That's pretty amazing. Wow, 12 thrones. And so what Jesus does, he issues a verse of caution. Look at verse 30. But many who are first, I think what Jesus is saying here is who perceive themselves as being first or perceive others as being first, many who are first will be last. And the last, at least people who we perceive as being last, will be first. So if the disciples are thinking, wow, man, we get those 12 thrones. Nobody else is getting those 12 thrones. And they start mentally putting themselves at the head of the line. Jesus is going to say, just by the way I grade is probably not the way you grade. What you think might put you ahead of the line is probably not really what puts you ahead of the line. And then next week we're going to see Jesus tells this parable, and the point of the parable is simply to explain what he means by the first shall be last and the last shall be first. He's going to talk about sovereign grace and how grace actually works. So he gives them this enormous blessing. He gives you and me these enormous blessings, but then because our pride can be like, wow, man, look at all these blessings I get. I must be, you know, pretty good. He tempers it with this first, last, first sort of terminology. And we'll look exactly what Jesus means by that next week. But for now, let us just rejoice and praise God that we can be called the children of God. And let us, I mean, that should change the way we live. Let us be marked by gratitude. Let us be marked by zeal. Let us be marked by self-sacrifice, marked by not living for now, but living for eternity to come, because all that God's given to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for just the profound blessing. Sometimes it feels like too much. If you just had forgiven us of our sins, that would still be too much. But you heap upon us blessing upon blessing, reward after reward. And yet often we look at the difficulty of life's circumstances and we forget how immensely blessed we are as Christians. Help us to look upon the things that are not seen, rather than focusing on the things that are. Lord, for those who are here this morning who have not yet entered into the realm of true salvation, of this immense blessing, may today be the day of their new birth. Call them to yourself, we pray. In your name, amen.